Amen. One more time, put our hands together for our guests. Man, it's fun to see college students, man, that love Jesus, that want to bring that worship to Him. And so, man, make sure you encourage them today after service. It's just a blessing to call them friends. I've known some of them for maybe a couple months, and I've known Matt for a while, and it's just a blessing to see what God's doing through you. They had a rapper. Is it, what would you call yourself? A rapper? Yeah, vocalist, artist, the original OG, whatever. It was awesome, man, last night. It was fun to watch the kids worship in a way that, you know, I'm not accustomed to. Like, that's something that's different for me, to see kids, like, jump around and have fun. And I'm kind of more to, like, you know, I'm weird like that. But, man, it's fun to see the talent that God has given y'all. And we're thankful to have you here today. And once again, man, what a way to start off the new year, just seeing people get baptized. It's just a blessing to be able to stir the waters, to see somebody confessing that Christ has changed them. And I'm hoping that's the story for some of y'all today, because you come in here today and some of us, man, you're broke, and you know you're broke. Nobody has to tell you you're broke, because you know you're broke. And I'm not just talking about, like, you empty out your pockets and all you have is lint. I'm talking about spiritually, you feel like you're hopeless. You're kind of at the end of your rope. You're at that point where you're just like, man, you know, Pastor, I want to change. I want something different. And that's why I'm here. And so you're looking for a fresh start. And some of you have made those commitments. Man, you said, I'm going to have a fresh start on my diet. I'm going to have a fresh start on maybe my relationships. And for some of us in here, you said, man, I just want to have a fresh start spiritually, because I'm tired of failing. I'm tired of making commitments to God and not sticking to those. And so this is why we've took this journey, got away from the Route 66 series, and started talking about these stories where, like, Christ shows up at the craziest time, or these people are brought to Him and they look hopeless and helpless. And by the end of it, they look like rock stars that have been absolutely cleaned up because Christ changed them. He gave them a fresh start. So we're going to be out of John chapter 8, and we're going to talk about the woman caught in adultery. But there's a few things that we've got to talk about to kind of get to the context of the scripture, because I always say this: to understand the Bible, you've got to read backwards to understand what's actually going on. The nation of Israel is celebrating their last event of the year. This would have been sometimes September to October. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is not important to us in here because we don't celebrate this, but to the average Jewish person, this is a big deal. This was a reminder of an 8-day period they would walk through, and they wouldn't live in their homes. They would go out and they would build these little booths to remind them of the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Now, here's what's crazy about those 40 years. In the wilderness for 40 years, they never had to buy a new pair of kicks. The Bible says that they never had to put on a new pair of sandals. They didn't have to buy some new clothes because He was just sustaining them. And while they're in the wilderness, man, they didn't have, like, farms and vineyards and stuff that they could they didn't have a local Walmart. And so what happens is God just opens up the sky and just rains down blessings upon them. Like, He gives them quail, He gives them manna, and Moses is speaking to rocks and water is flowing. And for 40 years, God is just faithful. But this is a reminder, the celebration that they're celebrating in chapter 7 of John is important to them because it reminds them of the provision of God. But here's another thing that it reminds them of: not only the provision of God, but the promise of the Messiah, or the promised land, that one day things are going to be different. One day Israel is going to have a fresh start. And this is a celebration that they would celebrate every year about this time, because it was important for them to be reminded of the fresh start that God was giving them. And so how the festival would go is the priest would start off on day one, and they would blow this thing called a shofar. Now, I've heard Ed Newton say this, so I'm going to try it. When the shofar is blown, it means shofar, so good, right? Like, all things are working out. Think God's doing what God is doing. So this priest would blow the shofar, and then another priest would come out of the water gate. He would go down to this brook called the Brook of Kishon. Now, the reason this Brook of Kishon is so important to the nation of Israel is because it was a natural spring. It wasn't a stagnant pool. All right, it was a natural spring that just came out of the ground. And they believed, to the average Israelite, they believed that that was straight from heaven that God had given them. And so there was this saying that they would go down during the Feast of Tabernacles, and a priest would take this this jar, and he would dip it into the water, this spring of living water, and he would carry it back to start the celebration where he would dump that water and somebody would dump wine on this as one of the priests is walking around talking about in the wilderness how God provided. When everything was broke, God showed up. And so they're celebrating this. And here's the crazy part about it is this is an 8-day celebration, but on the last day, things get really crazy. They get really celebratory. Is that the right word? Is that the redneck version of a word? I don't know. Google it. And so what happens is on the 8th day, the priest would come out. He would blow the trumpet, but all the people would follow behind him, and they would begin to quote Jeremiah 17:3, out of this comes living water. It was the promise of a Messiah. Like, they would walk around the altar, not on the last day, not just one time. They would walk around it 7 times. Now, anything significant about walking around something 7 times, what happened? Walls of Jericho? And so the walls of Jericho was significant to the nation of Israel because of this. It was the first time they planted their foot. That was the first community they came to when God gave them the promised land. They walked around it. They never saw a defeat. It was the act of God giving them a land they did not deserve, but out of his goodness, salvation came. And this is what the Feast of the Tabernacles is all about, is about the provisions of God. So kind of the background story, but you got to kind of jump down to verse 53 of chapter 7. There's this like nice little nugget that comes in there that kind of causes some of us in here to stop and go, why is that there? In some of your Bibles, it will say this, especially if you have an ESV, it says this: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 8, 1 through 11. Now we got to pause. Now, who added this? Why was this added, or why was this taken out? Now, there's a big belief the reason this story is not in here is, or was not in the original manuscripts, is because they believe when Jesus had this woman caught in adultery brought to him and he forgives her, they thought that the nation of Israel would think it would be okay to commit adultery, and this is not what they really wanted to do. And say they removed this from the text, thinking, well, we got to kind of stop the bleeding here because this is not okay what we're seeing right here. And so they just eliminated this. But here's the problem. As scholars began to study this out, they began to realize that John writes in a rhythm. There would always be like, there's a story, and then there's a festival that they're talking about, and then Jesus would preach on it. You see this in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and now you get to chapter 8, and they remove the story, and they realize, well, it's because this has been taken out, because they were afraid that when people saw this, they would think that committing adultery would be okay in the eyes of God, and we don't want people to see that. And so that's why that's in there, just for your information. So now, let's jump in to John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Feast of the Tabernacle. If we pause right here, we've got to understand, this is a time in the season of the nation of Israel that people from all over the nation of Israel come upon this city, and there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in the temple. Jesus has set up a time where he's teaching these people in the temple, and he continues to teach them. Now, this festival is over, and in chapter 8 says that Jesus, they all went to their own house after the festival, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. This is something that we have to understand. This is what we have to love as human beings that are fallen creation. We have to sit under the Word of God. The thing that's going to help with your fresh start, listen to me, somebody in here thinks there's no way God's going to use somebody like me. Well, the first start is that you have to believe that the Word of God is inerrant and it's true, that it can actually help you. You've got to sit under that teaching. This is where a lot of people fail in their relationship with God. They get tired. They're like, oh, Pastor, he's just kind of boring, and I don't really get what he's saying. Well, go find a church where you enjoy the teaching, because listen, I would hate to lose you here, but I would rather you have a love for the Word of God and sit under the Word of God and be compelled by the Word of God than come here and be bored to death by the way that I preach, okay? And so this is important. If you're wanting a fresh start, if you're wanting to hit the reset button, it starts with turning your attention to the Word of God. These people have been mesmerized by the teaching of Jesus. And it says here in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. And so we know that this story kind of gets crazy. Jesus is trying to teach, but he's interrupted. They drag this woman, and a lot of scholars will tell you that she was drugged pretty much naked in front of the crowd, which would have been her shame, was brought in front of everybody. Now let's pause and talk about how we don't want that to happen to us. For some of us, we're in here and we're like, I just don't know if God can love someone like me. Think about this. This woman, nakedness in this time means shame. Her shame was in front of everybody. She is vulnerable to the thoughts of every person. The way that people think about her in this moment, they go, how dare this woman? Everybody is looking at her. And it's not just that everybody's looking at her. The Bible says that they say that they called out her sin in front of everybody. This woman's caught in it. And so, it says that, verse 4, that they said to Jesus, teacher. Now, I underline that word here because I think it's important that we understand this, because we're going to find out later on as we read this that they don't see Jesus as teacher. That their head and their heart doesn't match. Like the way that they're speaking to Jesus doesn't represent the way their heart feels. And I think that there's people inside of this room, you're not here to engage your heart spiritually. You're checking a box off. You're trying to just see if you can get out of here without ever responding to Jesus. Your head and your heart doesn't match. Just like these Pharisees, they're coming saying, oh, teacher. But they don't mean to call him teacher, because we know they're trying to test Jesus in this moment. Their head and their heart doesn't match. And I'm going to say this because Matthew 7:21 says it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? To be in a relationship with the Father. Some people inside of this room is going to miss heaven by 12 inches because you know a lot about Christ, but you don't have a relationship with him in your heart. You say good things about him, but you don't walk in the things that you say. And one day the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we'll give an account of the way that we think versus the way that we actually act. That makes sense? It's very evident in this story that you can't just get away by just showing up and saying, good teacher, and having all the right sayings, and your heart be far from God. Because at the end, what is said is not what actually is meant, and God judges what is actually meant. So they come in and they say, well, good teacher, this woman has been caught in the very, some of your versions say this, in the very act of adultery. So it's not that she's been heard that she's an adulterous woman. What they're telling us here is there has been actual eyes set upon the adultery. Which makes this, for a Jewish woman, capital punishment. Very important that we understand that. So they've seen her in the act of adultery. They drag her in the midst of the crowd. And they ask Jesus, now in the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And they said this to test him. And so I stopped right there in my Bible and I just circled the word test him. What is the test? What are they actually trying to catch Jesus in? Because there's a two-folded thing here that we have to understand. Because Jesus' ministry up to this point has been based off of his ability to hang out and to forgive the sinner. Like, that's been the cry of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. The same cry that Jesus picks up that torch when John dies, he picks up that torch, he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is nigh, repent, repent, repent. But it was always like, I'm hanging out with the sinners, I'm hanging out with the lowly people, I'm hanging out with the people that don't really feel like they deserve respect. And for the first time in their lives, they're hearing that it's not just the priests and the religious and the right people that get God, but everybody can have a piece of the pie. This is the message in which Jesus is teaching. And so this is the trap. They're trying to catch Jesus in this. Because if Jesus says, no, follow the law and stone her, his message of repentance and forgiveness is out the window. And so they destroy his ministry all in one fatal swoop by how he answers this. But here's the other thing. If Jesus says, no, we got to forgive and we got to love, it makes him look like he doesn't trust the law of God. And if he doesn't trust the law of God, he can't be what he claims to be, which is the Messiah who is of God. And so they think they have him in this trap. But here's what's the crazy thing about this. Jesus has the ability in this moment to claim Roman law. Now, a lot of us don't know this, but because of this scenario right here, when the Romans came in and they invaded the nation of Israel, the people that were in charge of the law at that time was called the ones that were head of the Sanhedrin. So you'd be brought into the Sanhedrin and they would cast out judgment. But because the Romans are now in charge, the Sanhedrin no longer has the ability to cast out the judgments. It's up to the Roman law to dictate this. And if you know anything about Roman law, somebody caught in adultery, like having extramarital affairs in the Roman culture, was not that big of a deal. And so they would have never allowed the Jewish people to stone this woman. So if Jesus plays the card of like, listen, we know that we can't stone this woman. We don't have the power, the authority. It's up to the Roman law. We have to turn him over to the Romans. If he utters that out of his mouth, now all of a sudden, it looks like Jesus is a person of treason, that he doesn't love the nation of Israel. He's for the Romans. So no matter how hard you try to get out of this, Jesus, you're stuck. You see it? Massive problems. Massive issues. In verse 6, don't you love when the story is kind of exciting, the build up, like what's going to happen? Like Jesus is stuck. What is he going to do? Like how is he going to overcome this? Now, maybe you're not a geek, like, but I get geeked out on stuff like this because Jesus is always put in the corner. And it's like he doesn't ever stress out. He never goes, like some of y'all. Like, I love my daughter. She's one of my favorite people. But she got sick. She just got a chance to play a little bit of basketball. And it was like, oh, I can't let me sit up in the high school again. I'm like, dial that down a notch. It's going to be okay. We never see Jesus reacting that way. He's never, I love you. Thank you. Hopefully you get your spot back, maybe. I don't know. Who knows? You got to earn it. That's what Jesus would say. Well, it's fun. And Jesus doesn't respond this way. He doesn't get to this point where he's like, what am I going to do? The Bible says here in verse 6, they said this to test him, that he might have some charge to bring against Jesus. But Jesus says that he bent down. Very important for you to understand the culture in this time. By Jesus bending down, that is a sign of humility. Now, it says that they brought this woman in the midst, that she was standing, but more than likely that word standing is not the word standing that we're thinking of. Standing in that language means that she was placed in front. She was put in a certain place, that she was positioned. And so more than likely, she's trying to cover up her nakedness. She's ashamed. She's trying to bury her face in the ground. And it says that Jesus stooped down. Why is this important for us to understand? Because if you're a person in here looking for a fresh start, if there's somebody in here that says, man, Pastor, you don't understand. I've done so much. Listen, I love this part of the story because it puts Jesus on the playing field of this woman. He is now becoming lowly like she became lowly. This is why we call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, that he left the treasures of heaven and he came to the earth. Why? He had to come to take on flesh like us for us to understand what it means to get to heaven. So Jesus had to take on. This is significant here. When we circle the word, he bent down. It's actually teaching us that he was taking on the shame of this woman. He was agreeing with the shame of this woman. He was okay with the shame of this woman. And can I say to somebody in here, it's lonely, you're lost, you're hurting, you're burdened, you're broken. Listen, Jesus understands. He's not afraid of you. He's not ashamed of you. He ain't pushing you away. He ain't done with you. What it's actually teaching me right here is he's okay with my shame because, listen, he don't want you fixed up. He don't want you better because if you make yourself better, it's never going to be him that you give credit to because all credit belongs to the fact that Jesus came to right where you are when you had nothing left to give. You were exhausted. You were empty. He says, I'm here. I'm glad one person's listening. Because there ain't one of us in here that can claim perfection. He came right to where I was. He got on the level that I needed him to get. He stooped down. But there's another reason he does this. Because we're not Jewish, we don't understand this. When there was a civil case, which is like a civil trial or capital punishment, they would bring this to the lawmakers or the teachers. And because these teachers were very educated in the 613 Levitical laws, they know every I, they dot every I, they cross every T, because that's important to them, they would be the ones to determine the fate. And so in that day and age, and for centuries, this is how they would handle this. As when somebody brought a capital offense to one of these lawmakers, instead of just making a judgment, you know what they would do? They would stoop down and they would doodle on the ground. And here's what they would do is they would doodle the accusations. This is what's being said. This is what the law says. And they would compare those two things. Very important that we understand this. Because if you know anything about somebody that's caught in the act of adultery and if it's capital punishment, there's a few rules you got to follow. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says this. It says that two people have to witness it. All right, and then both the man and the woman have to be brought to the trial. It can't just be the woman. So already she has an escape to get out of this. And Jesus knows this. And so what I think that he's writing in this moment, he's probably writing the rule that they're trying to follow, saying even you can't follow the law. You're trying to bring God's law against me, but I'm telling you, you're not even doing what the law actually says. You're not bringing this woman the way that it actually says. And so he writes it on the ground. Now, here's some interpretations of the writing on the ground, because everybody wants to know, what did he write? Nobody really knows what he wrote on the ground, but I'm going to give you a few things that I think it could be. One of them is this. Maybe he wrote, Exodus 23:1 on the ground. And this is what it says. It says, "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Maybe he just wrote that out there. He said, you know the way that you're handling this, the way that you're doing this, this is not legal. You're trying to bring legality to me, and I'm trying to tell you what you're doing is not legal. You know not to put your hand with somebody who's an unlawful witness. You set this up. Maybe he wrote that. Here's another idea of what maybe he doodled on the ground. Maybe he started because there's a pretty cool story about Moses going up on Mount Sinai, right? He's meeting with God for 40 days. And people kind of get frustrated with Moses being up there. But what does God hand him while he's up on Mount Sinai? Anybody remember? Somebody said it. Chance, I'll give you a candy bar after church because that was a good answer. Good boy. Proud of you. I'm going to keep it to myself because I've got some jokes I don't want to say. Okay, so, but anyway. Gives him the Ten Commandments. But how did God give him the Ten Commandments? He took stone and what did he use? His finger. To write out the commandments. To give to Moses to take to the people. Maybe what Jesus is doing with his fingers, he's writing out the Ten Commandments, agreeing with him. Yes, this is part of the law. Yes, but there's other things than just this. Because the church is very guilty of this. Can we just be honest? We take particular sins like homosexuality and we want to bash that and we want to say, oh my gosh, they're all going to hell. Listen, it's biblical. But what about y'all that are living together without being married? Like, see what Jesus is doing here? He's like, you can't just pick the law out and say, I'm going to be good here, but I'm not going to be good here. Jesus said, let's look at all 10 of these commandments, and let's figure out that we're all guilty of these. Because I told you, this, the 10 commandments were never put in place to show you, to have a checklist where you go, okay, I'm good with God. The 10 commandments were put in place to show you that not one of us is able to keep those and that every person is in need of a Savior. That's why those commandments are there. Maybe Jesus is writing those out. And here's another fascinating fact of that. Jesus went down twice to write on the ground, if you notice in the story. Was it significant to the Ten Commandments? Because when Moses comes off Mount Sinai, what does he see? He sees a golden calf and he gets mad and like breaks him. Like Bo Jackson, a bat over his knee. He's like, ah! Shatters the stone commandments. He has to go back up on the mountain twice, and God has to write the commandments twice with his fingers. Maybe that's what he's doodling. But I don't think that's what he's doing. See, the word wrote here, in the original language, it's this term called katagraphe. Katagraphe means to accuse. It's not just like he was just doodling on the ground or he was writing things. It means, that word means he was accusing them. A lot of scholars believe that he was writing maybe dates out, that he was writing like circumstances where these guys have failed too. That he's accusing them of what's going on. So Jesus, we don't know what he's doing. We don't know what he's wrote, but it's pretty clever. And they asked him in verse 7 again, because what he wrote didn't kind of stick with them very well. And he said to them, he stood up and he said to them, he confronted them, he said, let him who is without sin among you. It'd be pretty good to have the Ten Commandments there, right? Which one of y'all are innocent in all these things? And if you're innocent in those, you're the first one to cast a stone. So if you're lining up with this, throw away. Get to tossing. And it says, verse 8, and once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones to the younger ones. Can I tell you what I really think that he wrote maybe the second time when he bent down? I think maybe he quoted Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. And here's what it says. Listen to this. I think this is so cool because Jesus is the Son of God and he kind of acts like God. Listen to what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. All those who forsake you should be put to shame. So we have shame in this story, this woman's shame. But those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Why is this very textual to our context here? Because if you go back, he's at the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles. They're doing the water ceremony, and they're walking around the seven times they get to lap three or four. And the Bible says that on the last day, in verse 37 of chapter 7, it says on the last day that Jesus stood up and he cried out. And this is what he cries out. And this is why it makes so much sense why he would write Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 in the ground, and why they dropped these rocks. Because he just said the day before, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Like they're doing a ceremony about being thirsty and being in need, and we need provision. He said, if any one of you are in need, if anyone's in need of a fresh start, if there's anyone in here that is lacking, if that is you, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know what I think that he wrote? I think that he wrote Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 in there for one reason. Because the day before, they had rejected what he had said. And he said, your problem is not with this woman. The problem is not with her issues or her problems. The problem is that you want to be justified yourself. You can't accept that in me comes life. And that's where the fresh start gets its feet. Jesus is trying to explain to us in this passage of Scripture that you cannot find life by just being legally, through the law, righteous. That you need to have living water. You need to have somebody that steps into the fray and does for you what you couldn't do for yourself, who shows up when you couldn't show up yourself. You needed that. And that's where the fresh starts. For somebody that's looking for a fresh start, it doesn't happen by showing up to church. It only happens when you have the understanding of the power of the healing of the living water of Jesus. But it gets better. They walk away. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him, which is a picture of what's going to happen to us one day when we stand before God. We don't get to drag other people in and say, hey man, you got my back on this, right? You get to testify for me that I was a good dude. We don't get that. It's just Jesus and this woman, they're left alone. And look what Jesus says to her. He stood up and he said to her, he said, woman. He didn't call her an adulteress. He doesn't call her foolish. He says, woman, where are they? Now, who's the they there? The stone throwers. Where are they? Where are your condemners? Where are those people that wanted to have you dead? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? I love that Jesus asked this question. Because not only does it start with the living water that you accept that Jesus is in your place, you have to put him there. But here's the second thing that comes when it's coming to a fresh start in your life. Listen to this. You have to be willing to admit that you had problems. You think that he knows what's on this girl's heart? But she's not going to get healed until she answers the question, until she realizes, you know what, I got to confess sins. And this is the problem in the church today, is we don't want to confess sins. We want to sit there and don't talk about issues that I have in my heart. Don't press me in these areas, Pastor, because you know what, when I get around to it, I'll say something, but no, listen, today, if today's the day of salvation, it means that today's the day of repentance and confession. You have to be willing to say, God, this is what I am. You know it. And I have to be willing to confess that I can't get past it without you, but it starts with confession.
It's all me. Well, that was like a sixth grade boy there.
No.
God, I just... You're right. It wasn't looking good for me. I was in a bad spot. And Jesus says, well, how about now? Where are they? And she says, oh man, what a passage of scripture. No one more. Let me ask a question. Do you think after this that it got easier on this woman? Her being caught in the act of adultery? Do you think there are still people condemning her in that moment? But to her, because she came face to face with Jesus, she found hope when she was hopeless, when she found truth where nobody else wanted to give her truth, her whole outlook. I don't care what they say. No one condemns me. See, that's a promise to those people that have hope in Jesus. It's not that you become perfect or righteous or awesome. It's that he becomes perfect and righteous and awesome in you. That I don't have to worry about what the world says about me. I don't have to think through all the things that people think about me. Yes, I made mistakes, but when I have opportunity to confess my worth to Jesus, he goes, what do people say about you? And I say, it doesn't matter because no one condemns me. Because you know when Jesus says, you know, ye without sin cast the first stone, who was the only one on that Temple Mount that day that could have thrown a stone? And look what his response is. I could throw stones. Neither do I condemn you. And then he does something really special for us that are looking for a fresh start. He looks at her and he says this. And like, when I read this, like, I don't know how many times I've struggled with this one little last piece of scripture here, because he says to her, go, and from now on, sin no more. Anybody else struggle with that passage of scripture? Like, let me just ask a question. How many of you here, you would call yourself a born again believer in Jesus Christ? I put Jesus in my place. Great. Awesome. For you that didn't raise your hand, I expect you to be down here after service. Okay? Awesome. Got that figured out. How many of you, now that you've been saved, changed, sanctified in Christ, still sin? We got a problem. Because Jesus looks at this broken woman and he says, now, from now on, go and sin no more. Actually, what he's saying to her is quit sinning that way. For a believer, it's not a matter of you being perfect, but it's a matter of you saying, no longer do I want to be that person again. And I love this. When Jesus gives her the courage to say, go out and sin no more, you know what he's actually sending her out with? Because it sounds like it's impossible, does it not? Like, I read that and go, well, I've failed 1,000 times. Am I not a believer? And then it creates doubt. Now, am I not a believer? I don't know how many times I read this passage when I was younger. I was like, man, I can't be a believer because I'm still messing up. Anybody with me? Like, you just want to be honest? Like, I still feel like I'm horrible. Good. But what he actually said to her there, because she had now had an encounter with Jesus, he doesn't tell her to go and sin no more. He's giving her the power to not sin no more. Can I see the connection there? When we receive Jesus as our Lord and personal Savior, he has granted us the power over sin. Why? Because he has the ability, the only one to grant that into your life is Jesus. So don't make an excuse as a believer, I can't get past this. When you say that, you're saying that Jesus is not enough for me in this moment. When he tells this woman to go and sin no more, what he's actually saying to her is, continue to walk in my power. And remember those moments. Because listen, when life comes up and you're reminded of your past, speaking to somebody over here, life reminds you of your past. Jesus said, I want you to look back and remember the moment when everything went crazy for you. But instead of getting stoned, you got saved. Instead of getting the rightful outcome you deserve, you got grace. You want to know why you have the power to overcome sin? It's because His grace is always sufficient for you. You can always run to the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, help. And Jesus says, hey, I can do that. Because the beauty of this passage of Scripture is this. Is that when you understand that Jesus came to where you were, that He ridded you of your condemnation, and that He's granted you the power to overcome sin, I think that's a formula for a fresh start. Like, for some of us in here, we're struggling. I just don't know. Are you submitted to Jesus? Have you understood the worth you have in Jesus? And lastly, are you walking in the power that He gave you to overcome sin? If not, today may be a brand new day for you. Because today is a message of hope, not condemnation. Yeah, I think you've got to deal with your sin. You've got to deal with your stuff. But Jesus says, yeah, you bring me that. You that are heavy laden and burdened, come to me, bring that stuff to me, and guess what I will do? I will give you what? Rest. Kind of a freedom, isn't it? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your love and your mercy. I thank you for this story. The story of hope. Because God, I believe there's people in here that are actually hopeless. There's people in here that, Lord, they feel the shame, but they don't feel the forgiveness in their shame. And God, if there's anyone in here that struggles with this identity that they have, they're trying to do it on their own. God, would you just convict them by the Holy Spirit's power? Lord, if there's somebody in here that's never just put you in their place, then Lord, they're trying so much to make things happen, and they're not dependent on the finished work of Jesus, Lord, would you convict them of that?